All right. What in the world is the second Noel? Well, I got an even better question. What in the world is the first Noel? I mean, come on. Haven't you ever wondered what in the world you're singing when you sing that carol? What's it mean? Here's the amazing thing. Nobody really even knows what it means. I mean, there's guesses, and I think the best guess is that Noel means something like tidings, glad tidings. Actually, the best explanation is that Noel means Christmas carol, a song about the glad tidings of the first Christmas. Think about what we learn in Luke 2, upon which the first Noel is based. The first Noel, the angels did say, was to certain poor shepherds in fields as they lay. The first Noel was sung by angels to shepherds. The first Noel had to do with the glad tidings, the announcement of the birth of a Redeemer, a Savior. That's the first Noel. Now, you need to know that Christmas carols began to be really popular around the Middle Ages, 1200s AD. But I would submit to you that Christmas carols have been around for a whole lot longer. You need to realize that as we read the New Testament, as we look at its form, its structure, its patterns, its vocabulary, you need to know that there are early Christian hymns actually embedded into the text of our New Testaments. One of those hymns, known by its vocabulary, pattern, rhythm, rhyme, meter, is Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. It is a hymn to Christ concerning his birth, his life, his death, his exaltation. So if Luke 2 is the first Noel, then Philippians 2 is the second Noel. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 emphasizes the ultimate example of humility, of giving up your demandingness, of giving up the insistence upon your own way. The fact is, if you think about Christmas, people usually do try to be a little bit more kind, a little bit more considerate, a little bit more compassionate. Paul gives us the second Noel so that we might be reminded how on a daily basis, all through the year, we can serve others the way Christ is. As a matter of fact, that's the key to overcoming our demandingness. It's knowing Christ and living as Christ lived. Three ways this second Noel, this hymn to Christ, leads us to know Christ better, trust him more, and become more like him. You'll find an outline this morning printed in your programs. First of all, we need to learn to think as Christ thought. Look at verse 2. Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Be in full accord with each other. Be in one mind. The one mind Paul is talking about here is the mind of Christ. The mind that says no to self and our own demandingness for the sake of others, for the sake of harmony and unity in the church and in the home. At Oak Mountain, we emphasize the wonders of grace for the non-Christian and the Christian alike. But sometimes Christians misunderstand what grace means for the Christian life. Grace for the Christian life does not mean that we are free to indulge all the demandingness that bubbles up in our lives. Instead, the gospel of grace is the message of God's transforming power so that we are progressively freed from the demandingness of our own agenda and the insistence of our own rights, so that we actually give up our rights freely and delightedly by the power of grace to love and serve others. That's what grace is all about. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, have the same mind in yourselves that you see in the life of Christ. And that if you're a Christian, you actually possess by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit within you. The Spirit of Christ. Now, let's look at the second Noel. Let's look at this hymn, this Christmas carol. Look at verse 6. Here's Christ, who, though in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, that word form doesn't mean Jesus was a quasi-God. No, Jesus was fully God. What it means is, before he took on human flesh, he existed merely as the second person of the Trinity without a human nature. So before Christmas, before the incarnation, he existed in the form of God, meaning he didn't yet have a human nature. But then how did he look at the divine nature? It says he didn't count it a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't think of being God as something of entitlement. Rather, he actually gave up his rights. He lived in self-denial. He lived in self-sacrifice. He didn't come to serve, to be served, but to serve. So what Christ reveals in this hymn is that the nature of God is primarily a nature that gives. It's a nature of charity. It's a nature, as we learn in the Christmas story, is all about goodwill to men. Now, if you need some Christmas cheer this season, if you need some hope, if you need some joy, that ought to give it to you. That the God before whom you pray is a large-hearted God. He's not a God of a tight fist. He's a God of great generosity. He is a God who gives. For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his only son. In Romans 8 it says, the God who has freely given us Christ, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If you're talking about the essence of the nature of Christ as he perceived it, as he existed in all eternity past in heaven with God the Father, he saw his nature as one of giving, not of receiving. That's only the source of Christian joy, Christmas joy. It's also the source of Christmas challenge, because we are to be like Christ. We're to think as Christ thought. We're to think of ourselves as happy philanthropers. Have you heard of the Secret Santa who's been roaming around Kansas City for the past 26 years? For the past 26 years, there has been a man, unnamed, who has walked around looking for people who look like they were on their last leg, looking at people who were forlorn and hopeless. And he passed out $100 bills. He's done it for 26 years. Some people, he didn't just give $100 bills to, he gave 10 $100 bills to. He's done this all in anonymity until last year. Last year, of all things, a city tabloid paper was going to expose the fact that they knew who the Secret Santa was. And so a young man by the name of Larry Stewart, a 58-year-old successful businessman, came forward and said, yes, I'm the one. Now that everybody knows, my desire is that many, many others would follow in my footsteps, and they would become Secret Santas, handing out Christmas cheer to all who are hurting. Now, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. 27 years ago, Larry Stewart was a door-to-door salesman. His company went belly up. He lost his job. He lost everything. He was completely bankrupt. He had nowhere to go, nowhere to turn, nowhere to live, nowhere to eat. He had gone 2 days during a certain week without having any food. He walked into this place called the Dixie Diner and ordered a meal. The first meal he'd had in 2 days. When it came time to pay the check, the waitress soon realized that Larry Stewart didn't have the money and wasn't going to pay. But there was an owner of the Dixie Diner, and he thought as Christ thought. And he heard about Larry Stewart's predicament. And suddenly he pretended to find a $20 bill underneath the seat where Larry Stewart was sitting. And he said, "Can you believe this? Someone's really smiling down upon you." And he laid the 20 on the table. Larry Stewart paid his bill and left and said, "God, if I ever have opportunity to do so, I'm going to give myself away for others." And then he had a second chance and built a successful business. And he estimates that over the past 26 years, he's given away almost $1.5 million. That is a large-hearted man. And your Christmas joy might be lacking this season merely because you've forgotten that God is a big-hearted God. He's not tight-fisted. He's a God who gives. He's a God who offers Christ to the unworthy, to the broken, to those who failed. And then he's a God who calls us to think as Christ thought and to be large-hearted as well. We are never more living consistently as image bearers of God than when we choose to live as happy philanthropers, giving ourselves away, not demanding our own rights. And then secondly, not only think as Christ thought, but also love as Christ loved. Look at verse 2. Having the same love. What love? The love that Christ had for the church. In Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ died for the church. See, the love that Christ exemplified is not convenient love. It's not comfortable love. It's inconvenient love. It's costly love. The love with which Christ loved the church cost him his life. Not merely at the end when he died, but every single day, Christ was making deposits into other people's lives by dying to self. Now contrast this with the actions we saw illustrated in the clip from Jingle All the Way. That dog eat dog, run over anybody to get what you want kind of mentality. Paul addresses that in verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit." In other words, stop being so consumed with your own interests to the exclusion of the interests of others. Now let's go back to the second Noel. Let's get back to the hymn, the Christmas carol. Look at verse 7. Christ made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, being in the form of a servant, in the likeness of men, doesn't mean he was quasi-man. Just like being in the form of God didn't mean he was quasi-God. He was fully God before he took on a human nature, and then when he was born, he took on a full human nature. Jesus Christ is fully God, and he's fully human. And Christ exemplified love by taking upon himself human nature, so that he could identify with us, so that he could be a compassionate high priest who is able to sympathize with us no matter what we face. He took on the form of a servant. What that means is he took on the essence of slavery to serve the humanity that he himself created. Christ presented himself as a slave, giving up all of his own rights to serve and love people who didn't deserve it. You know one of the greatest thieves of Christmas spirit in our lives? Becoming bitter toward people who have wronged us. Christ gave up his life, not for good people, but for people who had rebelled against him and shaken their fist at him. Love is costly. Jesus says it's easy to love those who love you. Love your enemies. Now that's costly, because that's in fact what Jesus did. Because every single one of us, apart from grace, are enemies with Christ, hostile in our minds and hearts against him. See, to love as Christ loved costs something. It costs us our own selves. Look at verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, and he became humble to the point of being obedient even to death on the cross. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Oftentimes at Christmas, we're thinking of receiving. And Jesus calls us to acknowledge what he's done for us, given up his life for us, and he calls us to actually give up our lives for one another. Who is there that God has placed in your life as an illustration of his work for you? Christ gave his life up for you, if you know Jesus. What illustration has God put in your life right now that gives you the opportunity to live out in your own life what Christ, in fact, has already done for you? He's calling you to die for someone else who doesn't deserve it. That's to love as Christ loved. Now that's great Christmas cheer as well. To think on your worst day, on a day when you know that you know that you know you're unworthy to be loved, that Christ is going to love you anyway. He's that kind of a God. But that's also the Christmas challenge, to turn around and imitate him as he's presented in the second Noel. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Again, I missed verse 3 there. In humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Do you see that? Count others as more significant than yourselves. The only way you're going to be able to do that is if you're really confident in the love God has for you. If you can begin to believe that God's going to take care of you, you can be freed from your own self-concern and start focusing on taking care of the needs of others. Dr. James Reddick was a dentist. He lived in Washington State with his family. He had a son, David, who was 12, and a daughter, Sharon, who was 11. And he liked to do things in the outdoors with his children. He took them mountain hiking on Mount Rainier in Washington State, teaching them the nuts and bolts of how to hike in the mountains, when suddenly a freak snowstorm hit. Nothing on the radar, unexpected. It was hurricane force winds. Blinding sheets of snow. Thinking quickly, Dr. Reddick got in the backpack and pulled out an aluminum mess kit and began digging in the snow, this sort of like snow cave. And he took out the sleeping bags and told his children to get in the sleeping bag near the back of the snow cave that he had dug. And he took the tarp that he had in his backpack and he put it over the face of the cave. And then he laid the backpacks over the tarp, hoping to keep out the snow and the wind. The wind was just too strong, and so he did the only thing he knew how to do. He himself laid across the tarp. This is a true story. To the opening of the snow cave. 2 days later, a search party saw a corner of one of the backpacks sticking from underneath the snow. They rushed down and they found David and Sharon very much alive. And they saw the body of Dr. James Reddick still in place, frozen over the tarp. He gave up his life for his children. And he was never more Christ-like than at that moment. The good news of Christmas, Christ has given up his life for his people. The challenge of Christmas, we are to go and do likewise. Think as Christ thought. Love as Christ loved. And then thirdly and finally, believe as Christ believed. Look at the last stanza of the second Noel, verses 9 through 10. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. I want you to notice the divine order in God's paradigm. Humiliation precedes exaltation. And all exaltation is preceded by humiliation. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like that paradigm. I want exaltation on the front end, and I want exaltation on the back end, and I want exaltation everywhere in between. And I want no humiliation. It's way too painful and much too messy. But Jesus was able to accept humiliation. Why? You know, as evangelicals, we tend to be very strong at emphasizing the divinity of Christ, and we need to, because the liberals have stopped doing that. They don't believe that, and that's why they're in trouble. But you know what tends to be the opposite mistake by evangelicals? We minimize the humanity of Christ. You need to realize that when Christ became man, he set himself up to have to live by faith every moment of every day the same way that we do. And we minimize that. We think Jesus was God, no problem, life was a breeze. No! Christ did have a divine nature, and he did have a human nature. But many times, Christ in his human nature was not, how do I put this? He still had to live by faith, just like you and I do. It was a battle. It was intense. He had to make a choice to live by faith in the Father just as much as you and I do. Jesus had to trust that the Father was good. Jesus had to trust that exaltation would follow humiliation. Jesus had to trust that humiliation was going to be worth it. Jesus had to believe the Father. And that is what enabled him to say no to self. You know what gets in the way of us laying down our lives for one another? We don't believe the gospel. We don't believe Jesus is going to be enough. And so we grab and we clutch for ourselves. We live like little orphans. There's nobody out there that's going to take care of me. So I've got to take care of myself. And frankly, I'm going to take care of myself first. If it's convenient and I have opportunity, I'll take care of you next. That's unbelief. Jesus believed God, and that's why he was able to live a life of humility and humiliation. Hebrews 2, verse 13. The author referring to Christ has Christ saying, I will put my trust in him. Jesus lived by faith in God. Hebrews 5, verse 7, Jesus offered up prayers to him who was able to save him from death. Jesus had to live by faith during his suffering and his trial and every day of his life. A life of self-denial, a life of love, begins by believing we've been loved. A life of bold self-sacrifice flows out of an understanding of how deeply we are cared for and delighted in by the Father. And when we doubt that love, it shrinks our hearts so that we're not the big-hearted people we're called to be. You've probably seen Polar Express. They're saying it's going to be one of the great Christmas stories now every year. It's about this boy. They don't even have a name for him in the movie. They simply call him Hero Boy. He's about 11 years old, and he's really starting to become a cynic. He's starting to doubt whether all this stuff is true about Santa Claus. And he's finding more reasons to not believe than to believe. And he's actually keeping track of newspaper clippings that feed his doubt and his cynicism. He's got a newspaper clipping of the Santas going on strike around the city. He's got a picture of a girl in a department store pulling down the beard of a fake Santa Claus. He's even done some research on the North Pole, and he's discovered that there's no life there. It's deserted. It's impossible for there to be a place with elves and Santa, so he thinks. And yet, on Christmas Eve, he finds himself magically on this train to the North Pole. And he's confronted throughout the entire trip with his own unbelief and skepticism and cynicism. And when he finally gets to the North Pole and Santa Claus comes and the reindeer and the sleigh bells, all the kids are commenting about how beautiful the sound of the bells are, and he can't hear them. One of the bells detaches from the sleigh and rolls at his feet, and he picks it up and he shakes it, and he can't hear anything. And then finally he closes his eyes and says, wait a minute. I really do believe this stuff. And he shakes it again. And he hears the bell. He hears the beauty of the melody of the sleigh bell. He loses it on the way home. And the next morning when he wakes up, there's a present that nobody knows how it got there. His parents are sort of confused. And it's a bell. And he shakes it. And it rings. But his parents say, who would have done such a silly thing as buying you a bell that doesn't work? Because they couldn't hear the sound. Listen to how Polar Express ends. The boy grown up says this, at one time, most of my friends could hear the bell. But as the years passed, it fell silent. And though I've grown old, the bell still rings for me, as it does for all who believe. Do you see the gospel there? The gospel is the most beautiful music the world has ever heard. The melody, the tune of the gospel of grace is of unimaginable comfort and joy and cheer. And yet many of us are keeping the clippings of our lives that seem to grant strength to our cynicism and our skepticism and our doubt and our unbelief. And the sweet music of the gospel is fading away. And in some of our lives, it seems to have grown silent altogether. And when the music of the gospel is not ringing in our ears, then we become like the world. And we start clutching and grabbing and firing mace in each other's eyes so that we can grab for that which we say we must have in order for life to work for us. And the only way to hear the music of the gospel afresh is to close your eyes and listen to the second Noel and see the cross and say afresh, I do believe.